chorus one more time, a cappella. Here we go.
More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving, full of sin. More of His love, who died for me.
Amen. I hope that's your heart tonight. Give me some more. Give me more of God's Word, and give me more about my Lord Jesus. So I'm so excited that you've come, and I know that God's going to speak to our hearts, and so we're looking forward to that. At this time, we're going to take up a love offering for our evangelist and for his family. And I appreciate your generosity to him. And as the ushers come to do that, I'll just give you some announcements of things that are going on. We do have our Seeking the Summit Fellowship tomorrow, right here in this room. And so we're looking forward to that, and do that once a month, and you'll have an opportunity to have some fellowship with our evangelist and his family as well. And Martha has done a lot of work with that to help fix the food, so we really appreciate that. It's going to be a good time of fellowship. And in light of that, if I could have a couple of young men help me to set up some tables afterward and some chairs and have that prepared and ready for tomorrow, this evening, that would be a great help. So if you remember that after the service, you can remind me so that I won't forget. And that'd be a big blessing. Well, we're going to have a word of prayer here. Brother Josh Geyer, would you mind praying for offering tonight?
Thank you. scriptures. 389. One more song. 389 is You're All on the Altar.
You're all on the altar of sacrifice. Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight.
Make sure I got this thing on.
All right. Good crowd here on a Monday night. Feel a little bit weird to you to come to church on a Monday night? Okay. Not normal. Not the normal routine, but you're here. And well, Mom and Dad, you got the kids here, right? We're here. Great. Good to see everybody. We enjoyed today, but we've just experienced a good dose of Kansas farmland smell today coming into church. Maybe you guys are desensitized and didn't notice it. I don't know, but we got out of the van and said, "Ooh, we're here. All right, it's good." And it's great. We had it's good experience, you know, good experience. And different parts of the country, we smell different things, and that's great thing. And anyway, hopefully you didn't smell us when you came in. You probably did. You smelled chicken nuggets. That was us. So anyway, figuring those things up, we enjoyed our day today here. And we're liking this weather. We came from Wisconsin. It already turned like to winter up there practically. Late fall, for sure. Leaves all over the ground and all those things. And we come down and we felt like, oh, we jumped back into summer for just a few more days. And we're not complaining. My wife especially is not complaining. She doesn't really like the cold weather. And so this is great. Wow. All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Mark 11 tonight. Trust you come tonight with a heart hunger to hear from the Lord. I've just been asking the Lord today, Lord, would you give us direction? And I believe very clearly he's led me to this message here for tonight. I don't know all the reasons why. I don't ever know the reasons why exactly it leads to preach specific messages, but this is a burden that I certainly topic he leads me to preach on often, and just have sensed the Lord leading us here today. And I know the Lord wants to move and just carry us along step by step. I trust that's your heart, Lord. What's the next step for me here tonight, Lord? What's the next area of truth you want me to embrace tonight as we just walk forward in our pursuit of Jesus Christ? Mark chapter 11 here. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 12. Here a description of a day in the life of Jesus Christ. It says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he," speaking of Jesus, "was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." An interesting moment here in the life of Jesus. Jesus is now less than 1 week away from his crucifixion. He knows well what is coming, but no one else does at this point. Just the day before, he had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey and been praised by the multitudes as the promised king. As they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Right? An amazing scene we think of on that Palm Sunday around the time of Easter. He spent the night then, that night, at the house of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Oh, I'm trying to remind you, Lazarus was the guy that he had just recently raised from the dead. Not something you do every day. And can you imagine what those conversations were like around that dinner table with Lazarus in that moment? And Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus stays at their home in a place called Bethany. And Bethany is in the foothills of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem, and you had to cross over the Mount of Olives to get to Jerusalem. And so here in our text, Jesus, he spent the night there in Bethany, and now he's traveling back to Jerusalem, and this is kind of his pattern over these next couple of days. He's there in, stays the night in Bethany, goes to Jerusalem, then he goes back. And so he's traveling the same route multiple times over those couple of days, and this is where we find him here. And he's traveling there, and we don't know exactly where he was on that route, but he's hungry, and so he's looking around, and he sees a tree, and he recognizes it to be a fig tree. We don't necessarily, I don't think you have those in Kansas here, right, fig trees? We don't really have those around here, not where I'm from either, but there was a common occurrence. They were all over the place there in Israel, and so he's traveling there, and he sees a fig tree. And did you notice in the text it says a fig tree having leaves? Now, that just seems like a passing thing. Oh, okay, it must not have been, you know, wintertime. They had leaves in there. No, that's there on purpose. In my understanding, again, I'm not an agricultural person, but my understanding is that if a fig tree has leaves on it, it should have fruit on it because it produces the fruit before it produces the leaves. And so when he saw the leaves, he could assume, oh, this will have fruit on it. This time of year, the leaves are there. It means the fruit's already been produced. And so he went with the expectation there's going to be fruit on this tree. It looks like it should have fruit. And he gets there, and there was no fruit on it. Now that right there would be a message to preach on, something that looks like it should have fruit, but it doesn't. And sometime I'm going to put a message together on that. That's not what the message is about tonight. And I say this all the time. Like, every time I really think that'd be a good message to preach. We're going to get there someday. And so maybe the Lord will let me put that together. But this is what he finds. And so what he does in that moment, he does something very interesting. He sees there's no fruit on it. Looks like it should have fruit. And in that moment, Jesus curses that fig tree. He says, no one's going to eat fruit from you from this point on out. Now, I personally don't think Jesus was like mad in that moment. And it wasn't like he's like, oh, what? I can't believe this is so terrible. Nobody's going to eat anything. I'm going to use my power to do it. I don't think that's what it was. That's not the character of our Jesus. I think in this moment, as Jesus saw this situation, and sure, he was hungry. He went there. He wanted figs. He wanted something to eat. But he saw an opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson. And so he makes this pronouncement about this fig tree. And they carry on. They go on their way to Jerusalem. Some interesting things happen in Jerusalem. You know, exciting stuff like throwing things out of the temple and, you know, just an everyday occurrence, right? And all those things. And he travels back that night to Bethany. Well, we pick up the story then the next morning as they're traveling this same route again. Look down at verse number 20. It says, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see this what's happening here, I can't help but think that Peter in that moment, we kind of know a little bit about Peter, right? He's the guy who's just impulsive, a little bit out in the front, the spokesman, always there. I kind of think that Peter maybe wasn't just, you know, walking along saying, oh, look, there's the fig tree. I think Peter was looking for the fig tree. Now, the text doesn't say that. This is just my thinking. But I think Peter was probably looking for that fig tree. He's like, Jesus said something. Let's see, has anything happened yet? Those leaves starting to wilt? And so he's like, hey, guys, I'm just going to, you know, just check out, make sure the trail ahead is clear. Just, you know, make your ways at the front of that group. And looks around. Guys, come here, come here, come here, come here, look. It's like withered up completely. It says here that it was dried up from the roots. So there wasn't the picture that now, you know, we have fall happening where I'm from. It's coming down here, I think, at some point. But those leaves, they start to turn colors and wilt a little bit. Right, that's usually what happens. That's not where this, it wasn't like this tree was like, they're starting to die. No, it said literally the thing shriveled up from the bottom up. Now I don't even know exactly what that would look like, but that's a pretty astounding thing, and it was obvious, and they all looked and they said, whoa, well, Jesus, do you see the fig tree that you said that? Look what happened to it. Do you think Jesus was surprised about what happened to it? No, I don't think he was at all, but Jesus uses this opportunity to give his disciples and us a powerful promise, an amazing truth that we can apply to our lives as we seek to follow him. Mark chapter 11 here now. We're going to continue on. Verse 22, let's read it again. But I want to read on now to the lesson that Jesus gives in this moment. A moment that he set up. Okay, he wanted to teach them this lesson. He said, here's my opportunity. And here's what he says. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, not the fig tree now, he just moved on to something else. Say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. An amazing promise here about moving mountains. Can we pray together here tonight? Lord, we come to you tonight needing to hear from you. Lord, thank you for all of these folks who have chosen to make it a priority to be here tonight. And Lord, they didn't come here to hear me speak. Lord, they came here to hear you speak. And so Lord, I ask, would you move in our hearts tonight? Would you take the feeble words of this preacher, Lord? Would you fill them with your power? Would you use your word this evening to be that sword in our heart that pierces? Lord, would you use the word to be that balm in our heart to encourage and lift up? Lord, whatever the need is in each heart here tonight, I'm asking, would you meet that need? Would you speak to that need? Would you open eyes? And we're trusting in you. Lord, this is revival meeting is about you speaking to us. And so we yield to that. We desire that. We invite you tonight to speak to our hearts. And I ask this in your name. Amen. In 2011, I had the opportunity to travel with a team that we were up in the up in Canada, in Western Canada, and we had the opportunity to see the Canadian Rockies. Anybody here seen the Canadian Rocky Mountains? All right, more people than usual. And I love the Colorado Rockies here, that are, you know, our American Rockies that we have. Beautiful, love the rugged mountains, but the Canadian Rockies, this is the one thing I feel like Canada just has a little notch above us, and I guess it's just the one thing. Their Rockies are stunning. They say they're the closest thing to the Alps in North America, and just rugged, tall, beautiful. I mean, just, oh, they're just impenetrable. They're huge. You drive down, and we drove down from, you know, further north, and literally right through the mountain range, and it was just an awesome experience. I love it. I wanted to honeymoon up there, but we got married in March, and that wasn't a good idea to go to the Rockies in Canada in March, you know. So anyway, just a beautiful, beautiful place. And when I read something like this and I think of mountains, that's the image that comes to my mind. I mean, I can't help it. That is immediately the picture that's just plastered there, the Canadian Rockies. And you think of just those just massive pieces of rock that they're just huge. They are impenetrable. They stand there and like, this thing isn't going anywhere. It's not moving on us at all, right? Now, when Jesus was saying this, I don't think that the mountains he was referring to were necessarily quite the Canadian Rockies. All right. He's got to remember, he's traveling from over one mountain to another mountain, from the Mount of Olives, which stands at a towering 2,710 feet above sea level. It's a big hill, but a mountain nonetheless, okay, to the Temple Mount, which is at 2,428 feet above sea level. And I don't know, as Jesus makes this statement here when he says, "The whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea," I don't know which mountain he was pointing at. Okay, was he pointing at the Mount of Olives? Was he pointing at the Temple Mount? I don't know, but I envision in my mind he must have been pointing at one of them. Say, to this mountain, he's saying that pretty specifically. Whichever one it was, it's a mountain, okay, it's a big hunk of rock. And moving that, well, that seems pretty difficult. But it's interesting what he says here. He says, doesn't just say, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed, but it says, and be thou cast into the sea. Now, you got to understand that the distance to the Dead Sea, that was the closest sea to them, is 14 miles. The distance to the Mediterranean Sea is 33 miles. Again, I don't know which one is he referring to, but whichever one it is, that's a fur piece to go. Right? Now, I could imagine here he's saying, okay, you can move, this mountain can move. If that mountain was, you know, just right on the edge of the sea, I could think, okay, an earthquake happens, this thing, you know, goes down into the sea. I could see that. Okay, that seems possible to me. But that's not the picture that he's giving us here, right? The picture that he's giving us here is of a mountain being ripped up by the roots. Sorry, this is my cartoon brain again. Thrown through the air, kersplooshy. In the water. That's the picture that he's giving us here. Miles, being thrown miles. Now let me ask you, is that possible or impossible? All right. With God it's possible, right? But humanly that's impossible, right? It's absolutely impossible. No way that's going to happen. And I think that's the point Jesus wants us to understand here. Mountains are things that seem impossible to move. Seems like there's no way this is going to happen. And can I tell you, if we're going to be involved in following Jesus, if we're going to be involved in fulfilling his great commission, if we're going to be involved in seeking to know him and pursue after him and do his will and be used to bring forth fruit, you know what we're going to face? Impossibilities. We're going to face some mountains in our life. In fact, probably, I'm looking at a group this size. Some of you here tonight, you've got some pretty big mountains that you're facing right now. I don't know what it is, but you've got mountains. We all do as we pursue after Jesus Christ. There can be mountains of spiritual opposition that we face. opposition in that spiritual realm. Mountains of sickness and disease. Mountains of false religion that are out before us. Mountains of substance abuse in lives. Mountains of financial hardships. Mountains of broken relationships. It could be anything. Things that seem impossible that are in our life thinking, this isn't going to change. This isn't. There's not any way that this can really move. I don't know what your mountain is tonight, but can I tell you, we all face mountains as we walk through our Christian life. And what Jesus is wanting us to realize is saying, listen, you can have a life, you can have a faith that truly moves mountains. Moves mountains. Now, I want you to notice in verse 23, one important word. It says, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and so I believe that he's saying this is a promise that is available to any disciple of Jesus Christ. Any disciple of Jesus Christ has this opportunity to move mountains through prayer. It doesn't say that if the pastor would say, or if the deacon would say, or if the person who's been saved for 50 years would say. It's not what it says at all. It says whosoever. So can I tell you, for every single one of us here tonight, we can be somebody who by the grace of God sees mountains move as we seek to pursue the will of God in our life. Now, what is this when we're talking about mountains moving? I believe this is a promise that God is giving us of answers to prayer. Look later in verse number 23. It says, if he shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, he makes it very clear that he's talking here, this saying, he's talking about prayer in the next verse. He says, what things soever you desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Promises of answers to prayer. I'm afraid that we as believers in Jesus Christ in this day and age, perhaps we have an idea of a Christian life that answers to prayer are maybe a thing of the past. And I'm not saying that entirely, but oftentimes we can live that way. Our expectation for the God can answer prayer in just amazing ways. Well, that worked for George Mueller. He was a great saint with great faith. Well, what about today? Oh, that worked back in the days of, you know, George Whitefield and John Wesley. Yeah, it worked for them. It worked back in the days of the Apostle Paul. Yes, they saw incredible answers to prayer. God doing just miraculous, moving heaven and earth. But, well, today, this is America in the 21st century. It doesn't work that way now. Can I tell you, God is saying, no. The same promise of answers to prayer is available to you today as it was to them. The promise that we can move mountains. Things that seem impossible to move can be moved. Those obstacles that seem like they're standing in our way and we can't get through because this thing, boy, that person I'm burdened for, we just keep on hitting up against this wall and I can't get through. He's saying those obstacles, they can be removed through the power of prayer. Here's what I want us to understand tonight from this text of Scripture is that obstacles, those mountains, those obstacles are removed when you pray unhindered. And I think that's the lesson Jesus was seeking to teach us. Now, there's many other passages of Scripture where Jesus is teaching on prayer. This is not the only time he taught about prayer. So there's other dynamics I certainly understand that we need to understand about prayer and the will of God and some of those things. But I think much of our prayer life comes down to this matter is, do we pray unhindered? Do we pray unhindered? You see, there are many things that we never see happen because we don't pray for them. We never even ask. And so God doesn't do those things, though maybe it's the desire of his heart. But we never ask him to, and so it doesn't happen. But what about those things in our life that we are asking for? What about those people that we're burdened for their salvation that we are praying for? Or for that loved one who's maybe gone astray from the Lord, and we are praying for them? What about those that financial situation that we're facing? And we are praying about it, but it just seems like it's still just as big and impossible as ever. That health crisis, whatever it is. What if that obstacle still seems like it's just as great? What is it that's hindering you from seeing Jesus do the miraculous in answer to your prayer? That's what Jesus is wanting to teach us about. He's saying, listen, by faith we have the power to see any obstacle removed, no matter how great it is. Mountains can be cast into the sea. But as he gives us that amazing promise that I hope stirs your heart and encourages you, well, we can see God do just amazing things. With that promise, he also points out two key hindrances that will keep us from being able to move mountains. And so if you want to see those obstacles move, then you need to deal with those hindrances, hindrances that we find in our own heart, so that we can pray unhindered. I want you to notice the first hindrance that Jesus points out, the first hindrance to us being able to move mountains through prayer, is an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. Now, faith is obviously at the core of what Jesus is addressing here. How does he begin this lesson, right? With those words, have faith in God. We like those words, don't we? But they come in a context here. And we've got to understand Jesus, he's trying to get to this issue of faith in our heart. But as he does so, he starts out by pointing out to us that we all have an innate tendency to doubt. Do you see the words of the text here? He says, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. And notice he says, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass. He's the one that's going to have whatsoever he says. So this word doubt, we have this tendency to doubt. It means to be divided in one's mind. It means to hesitate, to question. It's not necessarily one of those people who just say, oh, well, listen, that's never going to happen. Give up on it, buddy. Never going to happen. That's not what it's talking about. That's maybe sometimes what we think of as a doubter, but that's not it. It's not somebody who says, listen, that's impossible. Just give up on it. That's impossible. No, it's not that at all. That's not this doubter. This word simply denotes someone who says, I'm not sure what I think about it. I don't know what God's going to do here. It would be nice if he did this, but I sure hope it happens. Maybe it will, but I don't know that it will. That's what he's talking about. Someone who's looking at the situation and saying, listen, I don't see how this could work. A Sunday school teacher once asked his class, he said, what is faith? And the little boy piped up confidently and he said, I think it's believing God and asking no questions. You know what you and I like to do? Ask questions. We're really good question askers. We like to think about things logically. Right now, our family, you know, we travel around evangelism. We're traveling in our van and we're praying about the Lord providing some sort of trailer or truck, that type of situation for us to live on the road. And there's a lot of things about it. I look and think, man, this is going to cost a lot of money. We've got a lot of kids, so we can't buy one of these dinky things. You know, it's got to. And I'm trying to figure out, and how do we do this, and how do we get all these pieces together? And I'm trying to figure this out. And honestly, there's many times I look at it, and logically I think, this isn't going to happen. This is impossible. And I feel within my own heart this innate tendency to doubt, to think, how is this going to happen? No way. I'm trying to figure it out and use my logic, use my reason to figure things out. And you know what? I think I'm just trying to reason through things. I'm trying to be realistic. And God says, no, you're being a doubter. You're questioning instead of trusting. Well, we like to ask those questions. We pride ourselves in our logic and reasoning, and we can reason ourselves out of the miracle God wants to do. Because we're not trusting. We call it reason, God calls it doubt. And if you want to move mountains, he says, you cannot have doubt in your heart. Those questions, like, how's God going to do this? And I'm not saying we have to have everything figured out, because frankly, we can't figure everything out. The point is, we don't need to figure it out. We need to just trust. Trust in him. Which brings us to this reality that genuine faith results in expectation. So we have an innate tendency to doubt, but the faith that he's talking about here is not just mental assent. It is expectation, or anticipation is another word we could use. You see what it says here? It says, when ye pray, this is verse 24, what things soever you desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. The tense of that word is literally the idea of believe that you are receiving them. That's when you'll have them. Start believing. Not that you're going to receive an answer, but that you are receiving an answer already. Do you believe that when you come to God and you get on your knees before Him and you say, God, would you work and intervene in this situation? Do you believe that God moves in response to that? Or do you just hope He does? Do you believe that actually God does something in that moment? When you ask Him and you come to Him and you say, God, I'm trusting You to work here. Would You do something? Do you believe that as you trust Him, that God actually is moving, though you may not see it? You see, we think, oh, well, I hope God's working. Listen, faith, genuine faith, is expectation. We have this idea of a faith is kind of like, well, it's a hope-so mentality almost. And that is not Bible faith. Okay, if somebody comes and we give them the gospel and we tell them, we say, you need to understand, you're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. Jesus came and He paid the penalty for you. He paid penalty for all of your sin, and you've got to put your trust in Him completely. Will you do that? And they say, well, yes, I'd like to ask Jesus to save me. So they pray and they say, Jesus, would you save me? I'm trusting in You. All right, we come back and say, okay, so did Jesus save you? I don't know. Well, but you ask him, well, I hope He did something, but I don't know, did He? And in that moment, we say, oh, man, I don't think they understood what faith was, right? We get that in the gospel. The same in our life, faith doesn't change. It's still expectation that if God said, we know it, God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you put your trust in Him, Jesus saves you. No questions. You don't have to wonder, I wonder if Jesus actually did that. No, it happened. Whether you can see it or feel it or not, if you put your trust in Jesus, He did it. From the same thing, He says, listen, if you come and you pray, you ask of Me in faith, you can expect, you can know, you can anticipate, I'm not just going to do something about it, I'm already moving in response to your prayer. Believe that you are receiving the answer. I had the opportunity in 2009 to be part of a teen revival conference, and I was there just kind of helping behind the scenes. I was traveling with a group, and we were back for it. It was at the college where I was going, and so we had this couple hundred teenagers that were there for that conference. And during the sessions, many of us would meet together to pray for the preaching, pray for the teenagers that was going on. And so we would gather together and pray. And frankly, where I was at in my Christian life, in my understanding of prayer and faith and all those things, I feel like in so many ways I was an observer in those prayer meetings, not an impetus moving it forward. But I was learning much, and it was helpful. But during one of those prayer meetings, as we'd seen God doing some things in hearts, but we were burdened for more, and we began to pray. And I'm telling you, as we began to pray, God just so clearly was working in hearts, and we came to just an understanding, a sense, listen, we've been asking God to move in hearts. We know it's His will to break the hearts of these young people, for them to get right with God, and He doesn't want them to keep living. And we came to a point where we said, God is working. He is moving. We came to that point of expectation, and to the point that we actually stopped praying and started praising the Lord for what He was going to do. Well, we came out of that time, the session was coming to a close and the invitation was given, and there was a little bit of a response, but not much. Not what we knew God had just dealt with our hearts that He was going to do. And so we weren't discouraged by it. We said, okay, well, there's more time to go on. God's working. We know He's working. We can't necessarily see it right now, but we know God is going to break through in this moment because He's convinced us of it in prayer. And so we came, and the next session started. And there was a break in the next session. Teenagers came back in and got up, and the preacher got up to start to preach. And I don't know how else to say this. I was sitting in the back corner of the room, and even in the back corner of the room, there was just a sense, the moment the preacher got up and started to preach, that God is here. And he preached that message. It wasn't even the full length, maybe, of what he typically would preach for a message. And he gave that invitation, and I don't know, probably 90% at least of the auditorium cleared out. Hundreds of teenagers leaving to get right with God, responding to preaching. And literally for the next several hours, I mean, I was counseling some, and I went from one and counseled him for, I don't know, half an hour or something like that, just working through things. And then I went to another, and he's still sitting there, still got tears coming down his face, and we're dealing with another one. It was God at work, God moving. Can I tell you, in that moment, when God answered that prayer in that way and God worked, we were thrilled, we were excited. But can I tell you, those of us who were part of that prayer meeting, we weren't surprised. But we were excited about it. It was awesome. We weren't surprised because we had come to a place of expectation. Friends, that's the faith God wants us to live with, an expectation of Him moving, an anticipation, knowing God is moving in response to my prayer, whether or not I can see it right now. See, that's where we run into the trouble, right? We pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we feel like, I can't see anything happening. It doesn't seem like anything's changing. That person seems just as hard to the gospel, or that person seems just as far from God, or this sickness seems just as severe as it's ever been, or this financial situation seems like it's not changing, or this conflict in relationship seems like it's still just as great as ever. And we think, how? Nothing's happening. And that is the moment when we find out, are we really trusting God? Do we believe God or not? Because faith believes, expects that something is happening, whether we can see it or not. And that's where God wants us to live. That's the kind of faith that moves mountains. So I ask you, when you pray, do you actually believe that God is doing something in response to your prayers? That's what determines the effectiveness of our prayers. You see, what it really comes down to is you and I, we can say that we believe and not really believe. Do you see in this text here? These words of faith, Jesus is saying, these words of faith can be spoken either way. You could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. It says you could say that with doubt in your heart. You know what? Not going to move. Or you can say that same thing without doubt in your heart, with that trust, absolute trust, dependence in your heart, that expectation. It says then the mountain's going to move. The words of faith are spoken either way. We can have the words of faith in our mouth, but we can have doubt in our heart. I was traveling with Jim Van Gelderen on the War of Special Forces, and we were out doing recruiting. I know you all have had the COLA class here, I think, and those team captains going out recruiting, trying to find teenagers. And well, I was doing that as a team captain. I was going out doing recruiting, and I'm going through it, and whatever. It was not my thing. I'm not that kind of a personality. It's not like I just love walking up and meeting new people. It's just not my natural bent. And so going in this and trying to work through this, and I was confronted at one point during the tour. And, you know, we'd have prayer meetings, and I would say, all right, God, you're going to lead us, and I'm trusting you to lead us to teenagers. And God, you know, you're gonna, and I'm praying these prayers of faith, saying, God, you know where they are, and you can lead us. And God, we just need you to show us. And I'd go out, and then I would see these teenagers over here and think, oh, they don't look very nice. I'll just let them pass by. Oh, those teenagers, they have a parent with them. That makes it a little awkward. I'm not going to do that one. And somebody confronted me. They said, listen, Joe, you're praying prayers of faith, but you don't believe that that God is actually doing it. Saying, Lord, lead us to teenagers that are open, teenagers that are, you know, going to be willing to come, or teenagers that need to have this invitation, and God is doing it, but you don't believe that He's doing it. You're saying words of faith, but in your heart you have doubt. And so you're missing out on some of the miracles God wants to do because of the doubt in your heart. It said that Alexander the Great wanted to reward a philosopher who had rendered great service to him. And so he told that philosopher, he said, listen, ask whatever you want of me. And so the philosopher decided he would take that offer seriously. He told the royal treasurer, he said, listen, I want 10,000 pounds of gold. Well, shocked by this enormous request, the treasurer refused. He went in anger to Alexander the Great, and he laid it out and just said, this man has asked too much. His request is unreasonable. And Alexander the Great listened patiently, and then he instructed the treasurer to give the philosopher what he had asked for. He says, he has honored me three ways. First, he believed my word. Second, he believed my wealth. Third, he believed my willingness to do what I said I would do. Give him the money. He has honored me by his great faith in my words. Can I just ask you, friends, what would God say if we actually took his offer in these verses here seriously about moving mountains? About when ye pray, believe that ye receive what things soever ye desire. Believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. What if we actually believe that he meant that? What if we didn't just say that we believe God with our lips, but we actually believed in our hearts
that God is going to keep his end of the bargain. You see, this unbelief in our hearts reveals that deep down inside, we don't think that God can be trusted. And that's why he says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We don't like to call unbelief evil. We don't like to call that questioning, that trying to reason through that. We don't like to call that evil, but God does. Because it is doubting who our God is. Is he really trustworthy? Did he actually mean what he said? Will he actually follow through on what he promised? Listen, I understand some of you perhaps come from a background where you had a parent, maybe a father or a mother, who didn't follow through on what they said. You lived a life filled with broken promise after broken promise after broken promise. I don't know your background. I realize that can be something. Can I tell you, that is not who our God is. If he says it, he means it every single time. You can bank on it. There is no question. And I'm afraid that many of us, we know how to say the right things after we've prayed, but in our hearts, we don't actually believe it. We don't actually believe that God's moving. Those people, they've rejected the gospel before. Yeah, we pray about it and we expect it. Well, next time I go and talk to them about the gospel, it's going to be just the same thing. It's going to be just as hard. Just as resistant. Nothing's going to have changed. And maybe that's the case. Maybe nothing will have changed on the outside. I can tell you, if you've prayed about it, if you're praying, expecting God to work in faith, something has changed, whether you can see it or not. Do you actually believe that? We pray about that sickness, and that's not going to go away. We pray about that person who's bound by some kind of addiction. We think, nothing's going to change. They're not going to be free from that. Oh, we pray about it. Yeah, we're praying about it, but yeah, we expect them to be just as bound, to be just as unconcerned about the fact that they're bound. We say, listen, I prayed about that mountain moving, but it's not going anywhere. You're right. As long as you have doubt in your heart, that mountain's not going anywhere. The problem isn't with God's ability to move the mountain. The problem was with you and I, with our unbelieving heart. See, all right, Brother Mueller, okay, I see it. All right. I see. I've got an unbelieving heart, this doubt, this questioning, this lack of expectation that my God is moving in response to prayer. I see it in my life. I get it. How do I deal with it? Now, how do we solve this problem? I just got to work up a little bit more faith? Is that what I got to do? Well, I'm so thankful that whenever Jesus points out a need in our life, he gives us a solution. He doesn't ever just leave us and say, all right, there you are, you're broken. Stay there. No, he wants to do something in our life to lift us up. Can I remind you of the words that Jesus used to begin this lesson? Have faith in God. See, the way to deal with an unbelieving heart is to get your eyes back on God. Get your eyes back on him. Have faith in God. You and I, we can't work up faith. If we're struggling with unbelief, we can't say, all right, I've just got to stop being so doubting and just have more faith. No, the way that we deal with the unbelief is getting our eyes back on the one who can do something about it. See, the longer that we look at this mountain, it's before us. It's huge. I don't know what your mountain is, but you look at that impossibility, it's massive. And the longer you look at the mountain, the bigger it gets, right? This thing is huge. What's going to happen? Yeah, this is impossible. There's no way. Yeah, look, nothing's happening to this mountain. And we look at it, and it stays as big as ever. But if you and I will make the choice to say, you know what, I'm going to stop looking at this mountain and how impossible it is to move, and I'm going to get my eyes on God, the mountain mover. As we begin to focus on him, to spend time with Him, opening His Word, understanding His promises, pursuing after Him, seeking Him, calling upon Him. We get our eyes fixed on Him instead of on the mountain. You know what happens? We realize that, yeah, the mountain is huge, but compared to Him, it is nothing. It's an anthill. Ripping that thing up and casting it in the sea, that's nothing for Him. But we live our life consumed with the mountains, don't we? Those things before us, it's so impossible. And Jesus is saying, listen, you want to see mountains move, but you're struggling with this unbelieving heart. Get your eyes off of the mountain and get your eyes back on the One who moves mountains. That's where we live. That's how we deal with an unbelieving heart. A deliberate, specific, intentional choice to say, I'm not going to look at the mountain. I'm not going to look at the impossibility and how impossible it is. I'm going to get my eyes on the One who nothing is possible, impossible with. Get your eyes back on the mountain mover. An unbelieving heart. Boy, it's something that we all, it's a reality we all struggle with. It's part of our humanity, this intense desire to doubt. But there's a second hindrance that Jesus points out here in our text that is just as detrimental to our prayer life, to the effectiveness of seeing those obstacles removed. Look at verse number 25. This is the same conversation, the same lesson Jesus is teaching. It comes, just flows right together as He's giving it. And when ye stand praying, still talking about that prayer, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You see, the second obstacle, the second hindrance to seeing those mountains moved in our life that Jesus points out here is an unforgiving spirit. An unbelieving heart, yeah, we've got to deal with it. But He says an unforgiving spirit, you've got to deal with that too. That can't be in your life. You see, faith puts us in right relations with God, but our relationships with our fellows, as one commentator says, must also be right if we're to pray and speak effectually. Forgiveness. When you stand praying, forgive. What is forgiveness? I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture because it really highlights for us what it is that forgiveness is all about. It says, forgive if ye have aught against any. If you're holding something against someone, an unforgiving spirit is holding something against another person. Now listen, things happen in our life that violate our justice system. It will happen. Doesn't matter who you are. Could be from people who love you or people that you love. They do things that hurt in our life. It's a part of being a fallen humanity. Could be that parent who ignored you, who abused you, or maybe broke their promises again and again, like we talked about a moment ago. It could be that wife who nags you again and again, or maybe that husband who you've caught looking at junk. Or that boss who treated you unethically on the job. Could be that former church member who left with a string of damage in their wake. I don't know who it is that's wronged you, that you feel that you have something against them. But whatever the situation is, you found yourself saying, listen, they did this to me, and I don't plan to forget it anytime soon. So listen, they broke my trust. I could never trust them again. Listen, they always do this. It's just the way that they are. Or perhaps even this, listen, I'll let go of it when they come to me and they say, I'm sorry, but not till then. Does it sound familiar at all? Friends, you and I, we cannot choose the hurt that we receive, but you can choose how you'll respond. And that choice will either make you or break you. So listen, if you hold on to this unforgiving spirit, if you hold something in your heart, you have something against someone. When their name comes to mind, whoosh, that pops up right there and like, oh yeah, they did that. You're holding something against them. It's going to hinder our ability to see mountains move. And that's why Jesus says, listen, if you have aught against any, forgive. Forgive.
If an unforgiving spirit is holding on to the offense, then forgiveness is letting go. It's letting go of that offense. I'm not going to hold on to it anymore. I'm not going to cling to that anymore. I'm going to let it go. Now, we live in a day, I understand, where forgiveness has been redefined even in Christian circles sometimes to be merely verbal assent. You say the words, well, I forgive them, but it still allows you to hold a grudge. I'm going to tell you, that's not Bible forgiveness. It's not at all. Forgiveness is a financial term. It's a term of a debt being forgiven. Someone owed something to you, and you say, listen, I'm forgiving that debt. You don't owe it to me anymore. Okay, if one of you came to me and said, hey, Brother Mueller, we're really struggling a little bit. I was wondering, could we just borrow $5,000? You obviously come to me because I'm an evangelist and we have lots of money, you know, so. And I say, oh, yeah, sure, I've got, that's pocket change, no problem. You know, $5,000, go for it. Yeah, no problem. Pay it back when you can. This is very obviously a fictitious story. Okay. And so you go on with life and, you know, whatever. You use the $5,000 for whatever you need to, and I go on with life or traveling or somewhere else. And back in my mind, I'm thinking, boy, hopefully, you know, sometime, did I give him my address? Did he have my phone number? So he can get back in touch with me about that $5,000. And a year goes by, maybe a couple years by, we come back again. Maybe we're swinging through the air and saying, hey, brother, how are you? And he's like, $5,000. I hope he doesn't remember. $5,000. You know, and I get to a point where I tell my wife, say, listen, they borrowed this $5,000 from us. They owe it to us. It'd be really nice to have that, but I don't know they're going to. You know what? Maybe they can't pay it back. So let's just forgive the debt. What am I saying? Now, listen, they don't owe us $5,000 anymore. They don't. We forgave the debt. They no longer owe us that money. The book's cleared. There's no expectation on my part of receiving any of that back ever again. And maybe you realize, okay, man, Brother Mueller, oh, man, that $5,000, I'm really sorry. I'm going to work really hard. We're going to get it paid back. So, no, don't worry about it. We forgave the debt. It's all clear. We understand that in a financial term, right? Financial setting. That's the picture of forgiveness. Listen, there's a debt. Somebody's wronged you. There's a debt that they owe you. Sure, it's a real thing. They violated your justice system. They did something wrong. It's a real thing. Absolutely. But forgiveness is coming before the courtroom of heaven and saying, listen, I'm not holding on to anything. They don't owe me anything anymore. Not an apology, not changing their behavior, not turning over a new leaf, not paying me back. They owe me nothing. Nothing. And ask your friend, is there someone that you have something against that you need to go to God and say, listen, God, I've been holding this against this person. I'm ready to let it go. It's time to let it go. Now, notice here, we're not just talking about big things, and we certainly could have some of those things come to mind. You see, it says here, if ye have aught against any, that word aught means anything. Anything. Whether it be big or small. See, sometimes we think of forgiveness in the big things, and it's the small things, but we let them just build up. We hold on to those little things. Talking about maybe the sarcastic tone that your husband used when he spoke to you. Maybe that time when your boss brushed you off and you didn't care about your concerns in that situation. Maybe that time when that relative made a snide remark about the stand that you take with your family. Maybe that time when the neighbor blew his leaves into your yard again. Maybe that time when your dad broke his promise again. When your parents separated, they didn't think about the hurt that it was going to cause in your life. Big or small, no matter what it is, he's saying, listen, you can't keep holding it against him. You've got to let it go. Forgive. Forgive. A woman watched in horror as her neighbor, whom they had considered a friend, hacked her husband to death in a time of turmoil in the country of Rwanda and killed him there. And he, with blood on his hands, the murderer fled to the neighboring country of Zaire. 2 years later, when civil war broke out there, he had to return back to Rwanda, to the capital city of Kigali there. And there he was starving in rags, this murderer now who was just trying to survive in anonymity amongst the masses of people there. One day in the marketplace, he came face to face with the woman whose husband he had brutally murdered. And honestly, as their eyes connected, they recognized each other instantly, and it's hard to say who was more shocked. He froze in terror, for all she had to do in that moment was to cry out, to denounce him. There's the man who killed my husband. He would be arrested on the spot at best, lynched on the spot at worst. Even if arrested, her testimony would be enough to have him condemned forever. But instead of crying out in condemnation in that moment, she invited him to her home, fearing some sort of revenge, but not really having any other alternative in that moment. He went with her tentatively, and as she brought him into the home, he kind of was preparing to flee, looking for an escape route. She set him down. She brought him some food and some water. And as he was eating, she went to the back room, and then she returns with some clothing for him, clothing that had belonged to her husband, whom he had killed. He stared at her in disbelief as she told him, I want you to know that I forgive you for your sin against me. I can do this only because I love Jesus who has forgiven me. Through his grace, I can follow his example. You may go in peace. Forgiveness. Letting it go. Not holding on to it anymore. If you have aught against any, not holding anything against others, but could I say as well, I think this would include not holding anything against yourself. Sometimes the person we have the hardest time forgiving is ourself. Time when we messed up that relationship. Time when we made that decision that just seemed to like alter everything. Time when we blew it. Yes, even that, Jesus is saying, listen, let it go. Let it go. Don't hold on to it anymore. Why is this so crucial, this matter of forgiveness, when we're talking about prayer, seeing mountains move? I think it's clear in what Jesus says here that if you will not forgive others, then you're not in a right relationship with God, and you therefore are not in a right position to ask. It's just what he says. He says, if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, this isn't talking in a salvation sense of forgiveness. This is talking in a relationship sense of our walk with God. And if you're holding on to your sin of an unforgiving, bitter spirit, then he cannot forgive you for it because you're still holding on to it. As he says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And you're holding on. You're saying, I'm not going to give up this bitterness, this unforgiving spirit I have towards someone else. I'm holding on to that. Then you can't experience the forgiveness for that sin because you won't let it go. You won't allow it to be placed in his hands to cleanse. God has never promised, one commentator says, to answer the prayer of an unforgiving heart. An attitude of unforgiveness effectively blocks the channel of prayer so that no answer is possible. God forgives us as we forgive our brothers in Christ. This is not the forgiveness offered to a sinner, but to a failing saint. Unless we forgive others, our Father in heaven will not forgive us when we come to him acknowledging our sins from day to day. Friends, I don't like to think that. Like, how does that fit in my theological paradigm? But it is what the text says. And friends, an unforgiving spirit makes it so we cannot see those miraculous answers to prayer God wants to have in your life. Those mountains moved. Those obstacles taken out of the way. We hold on to that unforgiving spirit. We're not in a right relationship with God. We think, well, I'm a pretty spiritual person. If you're holding on to an unforgiving spirit, you're not living a spiritual life. Because there is sin between you and God. An unforgiving spirit, it hinders our prayer life. Can I ask you, are you facing a mountain tonight? I don't know what it is. But wherever you and I go to serve Jesus, however we seek, as we seek to follow after Him and do His will and be used by Him, we're going to face obstacles. And those obstacles can only be removed if we can pray unhindered. So I'm asking you tonight, are your prayers hindered by an unbelieving heart, by an unforgiving spirit? Could be one or the other. Could be both. God is calling us saying, listen, you've got to deal with the hindrances so that I can move the mountains I want to move in your life. Are your prayers hindered tonight? Let's pray together. Before we conclude tonight, I want to just ask a couple of simple questions to just help us again, just be honest, diagnose, how is God speaking to me? What is God doing in my heart? And how many would say tonight, Brother Mueller, God has pointed out very clearly to me this matter of the unbelieving heart, the doubt, the lack of expectation in God. I've grown weary in waiting for God to answer my prayer. I've lost that expectation. And say, God's talking to me about getting my eyes back on Him, about dealing with the unbelieving heart. And you, by uplifted hand, say, God's dealing with me about the unbelieving heart tonight. Amen. I mean, say, Brother Mueller, for me, this matter of the hindrances, it's definitely the area of the unforgiving spirit. There's someone that I'm holding something against, and God's speaking to me tonight about this matter of forgiveness. And you just, by uplifted hand, acknowledge, say, God's speaking to me, and I'm hearing what He's saying. You lift your hand and say, God's dealing with me about an unforgiving spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, You're so good. You want to move the mountains in our life. You want us to be able to just continually move forward with You. You've given us such an incredible promise. And Lord, we thank You tonight for dealing with these matters that hinder in our hearts. Lord, would you help each one of these that has acknowledged they're hearing You speak to them? Would You help them to respond to You tonight, to embrace what You're saying to them? Not just in this moment, but as they leave this place tonight, as they walk through their day tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, Lord, would You help them to continually choose to believe You and to forgive? So help us in this moment of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together to our feet. If God's dealt with you tonight about one of these matters, I want to encourage you to respond to Him. If you can come to the front and kneel here in the front, if you need to sit in the front, one of the chairs in the front, if you're not able to kneel, that's fine. But would you take a definite step of response to God? It's that matter of unbelieving heart saying, Lord, I've had my eyes on the mountain and not on You, and I want to get my eyes back on You tonight. That matter of forgiveness saying, God, they don't owe me anything. And you may need to end up talking to somebody about that matter of forgiveness and telling them, saying those words, saying, I forgive you. But it starts off with saying, God, they don't owe me anything. And you need to come and you need to make this place an altar and come to God and say, God, they did this and it's hurt. Oh, it hurts, but I'm choosing right now to let it go. So if God's dealt with you as the piano plays, you come, respond to the Lord. Respond to Him as He's spoken to you tonight. Dealing with you, take that step to say yes to Him tonight. To take the next step. Gives grace. Grace to the humble.